story of Jesus that is told for us today is found in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Great finale of Scripture. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yea, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." In the previous series to the book of Revelation, when we spent a year and a half in the book of Romans, I concluded that lengthy series with a question. Did you receive the letter? That question was asked from the standpoint that it's one thing to know what's in a book, and it's quite another thing to act upon the message that is there. After 26 messages in the book of Revelation, I ask another question. Did you come? For the whole theme of Revelation has not been to unfold for us some wildly speculative view of the future, but to cause us to come with John to understand what is revealed in the book and to cause us to come beyond that to Jesus Christ himself. I want to take a moment or two to go back through the book of Revelation and to ask, did you come with John and experience the revelation of Jesus Christ? The word revelation meaning unfolding or unveiling. Did you experience that with John in this book? The book of Revelation is perhaps rather easy to outline if you watch for the phrase that John uses, that he was in the Spirit. That phrase occurs four times in the book, and each time it marks a central unit of thought that follows off of the phrase. And so I would ask, in regard to the first theme that is developed in the book of Revelation, did you come with John to experience Christ communicating to his people? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and while worshiping the Lord, he saw a vision of Christ the strong Christ standing in the midst of his churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Many of those churches very weak, but the Christ who sees and the Christ who communicates was standing in the midst of his churches. It's one thing to be vaguely aware of a God that exists somewhere. It's quite another thing to realize that through being in the Spirit, through prayer, we can have access to God and that he speaks to us in his quiet ways. He speaks to us through the still, small voice of the Spirit. He speaks to us in the Bible. Have we experienced the communicating Christ? Has the Lord been saying anything to you in your life recently, or have you taken the time to be in the Spirit? It is precisely when we are in the straits of life, in the exile that John experienced, it is in that time most we need to catch a renewed understanding of who Jesus is. The second time that John is caught up in the Spirit raises this question. In the Spirit, do you see Christ reigning? Chapter 4, verse 2, John is caught up in the Spirit into heaven, where he sees one seated on a throne. And that is the background out of the whole next 12 chapters, through chapter 16, where in the course of those chapters, from 4 through 16, John is unfolding for us the judgments that come upon the world in the end time. And through seals broken and trumpets sounded and bowls of wrath outpoured and the Antichrist emerging and all of these horrendous things that accompany the cataclysmic moments of history and reflect also the turbulence of each civilization and each generation. In all these things, John is saying, before you look at your news headlines, before you look at the scenario of prophecy, before you look at the tumult in your own life, have you been up in the Spirit to see the Lord reigning and one seated on a throne? And the overwhelming message of the book of Revelation to a crushed down group of people is to say, the Lord reigns. And he may be seen now as the Lamb, but if you stay around with the Lamb, you'll find that he is indeed the Lion. Revelation is written to encourage an afflicted church. It is written to impart patience in suffering. It is written to vindicate the character of God and to show that ultimately he addresses the problem of evil. And when we begin to look at those themes, we look at them first of all through the understanding God is on his throne. A third time John is caught up in the Spirit in Revelation is in 17:3, where in the Spirit he was caught away into the wilderness to see Babylon. And so we must ask the question, in the Spirit, do you see Babylon fallen as well? We not only use the idea of Babylon to communicate the existence of an end-time civilization opposed to God and presided over by the Antichrist, but we use the term Babylon to portray every civilization that has ever been, that has not been ruled by Jesus Christ. Babylon is fallen, is the message that John sees while in the wilderness. And the Christians of his day needed to hear that. Many of them were going to the execution block. And John wanted to put a new movie reel in their minds before the days of movie reels invented, and his words serve as a real movie reel, because instead of looking through natural eyes at their own demise and at their head rolling down the block, they were to see some other event happening, and in their waning moments of life, they were to get a glimpse of a city that was coming down and falling, never to be reared again. A message of eternal truth, that the city which is coming down from heaven is the city that lasts, and that he that saves his life will lose it. And the Christian knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that human government and civilization and human life built without God is coming down in the Spirit. John sees that, and so do we. The fourth time John is caught up in the Spirit in the book of Revelation is in 21:10, where in the Spirit he is taken to a high mountain and he sees the New Jerusalem coming down. In the Spirit, have you seen the city the Lord is preparing for his people? Last week in John 21, we dealt with this city as it initially came into John's view, and then as it came closer to him, he noted the foundations and the walls and the gates. A continued description of that city expands into chapter 22, the first five verses, which really belong to chapter 21. And they continued John's vision of the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, by showing us the interior of the city, something that is not noted in chapter 21. In the interior of the city, John's eyes focused upon three major happenings. The first thing his eye sees is the water of life river, which flows out of the throne of God down the middle of the great street of the city. Even though we take water for granted and it comes from our tap, whereas in ancient days people had to do a lot more to get water than we have to do, and it was in biblical days far more precious perhaps than it is now, the sight of water to a first century man or woman was a very precious thing, and the sight of water when we're in a time of drought is also very precious. Here is water, however, which Jesus described to the woman at the well of Samaria when he said in his earthly ministry, John 4:14, "Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That spring of water is visually portrayed here in the new city of Jerusalem. Its composition is clean. There are no muddying or putrefying elements to it. And the source of the water, which signifies that the source of all life, the source of that life is God, for the water comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Just a parenthesis here for a moment, by the way, to show the Trinitarian nature of John's revelation, that the water is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's the singular throne that is used, not plural thrones. The text does not say the water was flowing from the thrones of God and of the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, there is only one throne, and both God and the Lamb occupy the throne. And you say, "I don't understand that." And I say, "Well and good. I'm not sure I do either." That is maybe one of the things that's going to be cleared up when we see God face to face. Heaven, as I shared last week, is like trying to describe it for the biblical writer and for God to communicate it to us is equivalent to trying to tell an Eskimo what pineapple is. And the closest thing to come to it is sweet, chewy blubber. The availability of the water of life in the New Jerusalem is ever present. It occupies center position. It is flowing down the middle of the street of the city. It is the celestial fountain of youth. The aging process is over. And life, not only in terms of quantity, but in terms of quality, is forever present. Another figure of life that is used to describe the holy city is that there is a tree of life in addition to the water of life. A tree of life which bears 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. I think we backed off and looked at Scripture as a whole for a moment. It's possible to see in Scripture three different trees around which the whole history of the earth is gathered. A tree that is unique to the Old Testament is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which the first man and woman were forbidden to eat of. They were forbidden to eat of it because to eat of it was to experience evil and therefore become separated from God. All of us have eaten from this tree, for as the Scripture says, all of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. There is a second tree in Scripture which is unique to the New Testament alone. This tree is described in Acts chapter 10, verse 39. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. This tree is the tree of Golgotha, or the tree of Calvary. And Peter says of this tree in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness." The third tree of Scripture is in both Testaments. And it is at the beginning of the Old, and it is at the end of the New. At the beginning of the Old, it is the tree of life, which is put in paradise, or in Eden. And it was available for the first man and woman to partake of. But they elected the knowledge of good and evil tree, and thus lost access to the tree of life. Now because of the tree of Calvary, we have access to the tree of life. The tree of Calvary has made it possible for us to come back into paradise, back into Eden. And so there is a perfect harmony in Scripture. We begin with seeing how we lose life and the opportunity to have life, but Scripture closes by comparison with showing that the tree is again available It has been made available to us through the death of Christ on the tree of Calvary. There is a richness in this tree because there is richness to the kind of life we enjoy forever with the Lord. This tree has no parallel in this age. This tree does not pass through the ordinary cycles of budding and blossoming, of fruit bearing and harvesting, or only giving a crop once or twice a year. It is loaded with fruit every month of the year. And I don't know what the fruits are. Oranges, apples, strawberries, or whatever. The idea that is involved is an absolute triumph of life over death. For a tree to be this productive means, indeed, the curse is lifted. And that's precisely what is said here. No more curse. A third thing that catches John's eye in the interior of the new city is the presence of God. And Revelation says in verse 4, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead." They shall see his face, the presence of God. I think that could have meant two things to John, depending on which testament of the Scripture that he is, that one would be thinking of at a given moment. In the Old Testament, the face of God is cut off from human view. It is hidden. Moses wanted to see the face of God, but God would not allow him to see it. Exodus 33, instead, he simply showed to Moses his back part. And I think in Moses' experience, we learn what we want to do in life is, if we really are following the Lord, we want to see more of him. We want to know him more. And Moses had a natural quest to know God. But God, in refusing to show his face, was saying, there is no way a human being can know me in their mortality in an absolute sense. There is no way that someone can exhaust the depth of my being or remove from me the mystery of my being God. And so, in that sense, God's face was hidden. And there is that to the nature of God, which now we do not know. As much of God as we know, there yet remains much about God we don't know. But this scripture is saying, in that day, we shall see him face to face, and what is unknown shall be known. But there is also the aspect of seeing the face of God that is found in the New Testament, that the face of God is seen in Jesus Christ, our Lord. As John says, we have beheld his glory. And Jesus himself says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. To look upon the face of God, the Father, will be to look again at the face of Jesus, to see him, and never to be separated from his face. In the Old Testament times, it was a mark of disgrace for a king to say to a person, you will see my face no more, for that meant they were forever severed from the presence. But to see his face means eternal communion and union with him. And we'll wear a stamp on our forehead. Now, I'm not sure whether this is a symbolic, spiritual meaning here or literally. I've never been one much for tattoos. So you may look at this and say, this ain't much of a beauty mark. I'm not sure I want a stamp on my forehead. We must remember from the theology of the Apocalypse or Revelation that the stamp of the Antichrist is placed on his followers' foreheads and on their hands. So as well, the Lord knows them that are his, and they bear his mark. And John here, no doubt, as the Spirit is inspiring him to write, is thinking back of that time in the Old Testament when the high priest wore a gold plate on his head, which simply said, Holy to the Lord. And it marked that high priest as uniquely consecrated or dedicated to the service, exclusive service of God. And what is being said here is that God's people will always be exclusively devoted to him when they see his face. There's an intriguing comparison of phrases in these verses. Verse 3 of chapter 22 says that the saints of God will serve him. And verse 5 says they will reign forever and ever. And these two are not contrasting terms. Serving is reigning, and reigning is serving. Some things we do in life are strictly serving, and we don't have any sense of reign or fulfillment about them. You may work in a job like that. Never forget the first time I really served without reigning. When, as an entering student in college, I desperately needed employment the weeks before school began, and I finally landed a job on campus. The only one that was around, and that was scraping paint off the floor. They'd hired other student painters to paint the dorms, and they evidently didn't use drop cloths. Maybe they figured it'd be quicker. And the floors had about as much paint as the walls and the ceiling. And my job, 8 hours a day, was to scrape paint. I want to tell you that was serving, not reigning. And maybe there are some believers who would like to reign without ever serving, without any of the responsibilities of commitment that are required to serve Christ and serve the body. It takes a commitment to serve Jesus Christ and especially to serve His body. There are many people, I think, who are Christians who have a real born-again experience, but their willingness to make a commitment to serve His body and to be held accountable for some element of His work or phase of responsibility is missing because of the pleasure principle. So there are some who would wish to reign without serving. But both are beautifully combined in heaven. All service is actually reigning, and all reigning is, I think, service to the Lord and to His people. Well, with verse 5, we have the main corpus, the main body of Revelation completed. So we have to ask the question, did you come? And in the Spirit, did you see what John revealed? The last 16 verses of Revelation, verses 6 through 21, are really addressing two central themes. The expectancy of the Lord's return and a commitment to keep the words of the book of Revelation in the interim between now and His return. And it is not as tightly an organized section of Revelation as is the previous parts. There are a number of different speakers. They come on the scene without being introduced. An angel speaks. The Lord Himself speaks. John speaks. The Lord speaks. An angel speaks. A great deal of interplay going back and forth. But the two themes emerge dominantly: the expectancy of the Lord's return and commitment to Jesus Christ in the interim. Verses 6 and 7 describe the certainty of the Lord's coming. That certainty is attested first by an angel who reminds us that the words in this book are trustworthy and true. In other words, we cannot discount the book of Revelation. We can't just leave it neglected in our Bibles because we don't understand it. But we have a responsibility to get at this book and see what it's saying to us. It's a reliable book. We must, I think, at the same time wrest it from the hands of those who have simply tried to make it a book of speculation. It has been too long a neglected book, and it has a great power when it is proclaimed. There is the Lord's own witness to His coming soon. He says in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon." We have to ask of that verse, who made a mistake? It was the first century in which those words were spoken, and yet the Lord didn't come. Were the early Christians wrong, or was the Lord Himself mistaken in respect to His coming? I think we may look at that phrase from this kind of an angle. First of all, it is the Lord Himself who says He is coming soon. And I would put before you the prospect that the Lord's understanding of nearness may considerably differ from our own. As Peter says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Suppose I could communicate to an ant, and I went out to the local ant pile this afternoon, spent some time communicating, walked away and said, "I'm returning soon." And about 3 months later, I came back. For me, that would be relatively soon, seeing as how I get around to appointments or returning phone calls and the like. Oh, let's see. No, I'm really not that bad. I'm coming soon. If I get back, about 10 generations of ants have come and gone, all of them passing along to the tail. The guy that talked to us is coming back soon. For me, it was soon. For them, given their sphere of time, and I haven't done an ant study in regard to the longevity of ants, so you bugologists will forgive me if the lifespan of ants is off. The Lord's perspective of time is somewhat different than ours. I like one of the segments on Roots this past week, in which Alexander Haley's grandfather takes him, and Alex Haley at that point is about a 10 or 11 year old boy, and his grandfather, Alexander Palmer, takes him into the basement of their house. Alexander Palmer is a lumberman, and he has this great big slice of a tree that had been hundreds and hundreds of years of age, and of course for each year of the tree it has added another ring, and Alexander Palmer has put into that ring little sticks with a little caption on each of them that says, "This ring represents," he was counting from the edge back, "this represents when Columbus discovered America. This ring, a little bit further down the line, represents when Kunta Kinte came as a slave. And this represents when I was born. And this will represent when I die." You know, it's a very thin sliver. And he said, as he talked to his young grandson about death, he said, the span, my thin span in relationship to the total span of this tree is like the total span of this tree in regard to the timelessness of God. There's that kind of dimension that is involved in "I am coming soon" phrase here in the Scripture. It is the Lord's deliberate purpose to keep each generation prepared to meet Him, to have no generation saying, "Well, it might not be today," or "It might not be in this era." The Lord wants an ever-preparedness, and He keeps it to us by saying, "I'm coming soon." Of course, we know that we're going to meet Him in our generation, don't we? Because either by His coming or by our going, we will meet Him. And while waiting, we are to keep the words of this prophecy. And I would underline the word "keep" the words of the prophecy rather than debate the words of the prophecy. Revelation was not written to satisfy intellectual curiosity about the future, but to help us get a handle on how we might better live for God right now. The next thing that occurs in this section is John is given certain prohibitions. One is a prohibition against worshiping an angel. Angelic beings are evidently very awesome and enkindle a spirit of awe and worship. And a true angel will not allow worship. A false angel, like the devil, will allow worship. But John, this is the second time he's done this in the book. And we have reason to believe that in the late first century, in the churches which were addressed in the first three chapters of Revelation, that there were some who taught the worship of angels. And this is John's example as a corrective against that kind of practice. John is also prohibited from sealing the words of the prophecy. And this would be understandable if you look back to the book of Daniel and find that three times in Daniel, once in Daniel chapter 8 and twice in Daniel chapter 12, he is told to seal up the words of this prophecy until the end. Meaning by that at the time Daniel was writing, people wouldn't understand it. Most prophecies written so people now can understand it. But that dimension to his prophecy couldn't be understood by his contemporaries. It could only be understood at the end, and then it would be unsealed and open. Whereas the prophecy given to John is not one reserved for some last time. It is now open for believers. And we might well say from the book of Acts that the last times began with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and have continued until this present moment. This prophecy is open. It's not meant to be hidden. John says, by having the prophecy open, it will tend to confirm a person in their behavior. If a person is choosing to walk away from God, this book and all of the gospel, if they purpose in their heart to walk away, will only confirm their walking away. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. It's a way of saying when you build up habits of wrong in your life and perpetually walk in them, nothing will break through to you unless you allow it. It's still, the invitation is still open from Revelation. Come. But the warning is sounded. When you're building habits of walking away from God, beware. That habit can become finally fixed in concrete and you'll become unable to change. If that's true about walking away from God, it's also true about walking toward God. That also can become a fixed habit which no longer would change, where the child of God would never think of apostatizing. A third thing that's happening in this closing section is the Lord Himself gives a message to those who hear and read Revelation. He gives an assurance in verses 12 and 13 that He is coming soon and that His reward is with Him for those who do good. Now we mustn't take a verse like, "I will give to everyone according to what he has done," as a verse that is in conflict with the fact that we are saved by grace or salvation is a free gift. In the context of the book of Revelation, what a person has done as a believer is they have been patient in tribulation, or they have been steadfast under persecution. They have been faithful to Christ. And those who have had that kind of heart commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be rewarded. And he bases this on his character, that he is able to reward, for he is the originator and the conclusion of all things. The Lord then imparts a blessing. It's the seventh blessing in the book of Revelation, the last blessing. Blessed, he says, are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. It's the Lord himself speaking to us, pronouncing a blessing if we will wash our robes. The idea of washing robes is also found in Revelation 7:14 to describe a blood-washed multitude that had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Normally in Revelation 7, these are called tribulation saints. I've taken them as a symbolic group representing all the believers, from the first believers in Christ until the end. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And the verb tense there is in the past tense, washed, meaning a once and for all act. When we came to Jesus as sinful persons, when we asked Him for forgiveness, He completely cleansed us. He wrote our name in the book of life and gave us a new identity, and we were washed. But now in Revelation 22, the present tense rather than the past tense is used of the verb wash. And it's not, blessed are those who washed their robes, past tense, once for all act of salvation, but rather, blessed are those who wash their robes, present continuing action. And it's John's way of saying, or it's rather the Lord's way of saying, that when we follow Him, we not only become cleansed from sin at the inception of our walk with Him, where He forgives us all of our sins and makes us clean, but if along the way, at any time, we pick up or accumulate sin in our lives, we have an opportunity to wash that robe in His blood. I think perhaps an illustration which best points it out is John chapter 13, where Jesus is with the disciples in the room, upper room, before His passion. And He is saying to them, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to wash your feet, or you're not going to have any part of me. And Peter says, if that's the way it's going to be, then Lord, wash all of me. And the Lord then says that he that has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, for his body is clean. And this not only refers to the physical act of hospitality, which is here in John 13, but it refers to the spiritual essence of salvation. He who has washed need only wash his feet. It's a way of saying that when you've been born again into Christ and you fail somewhere along the line, you have been washed, but now maybe you need to do some washing. Not your whole self, not necessarily getting saved all over again every other week, but rather having that part of your garment that has become spotted, cleansed. So this is an admonition to the Lord, to Christians, to let their robes be washed. And if you have accumulated failures and sins in your life, not to let those mess up the beautiful robe of white linen that has been given to you of righteousness, but to seek cleanness in the Lord. And it's an activity that you do. The Lord provides the blood, and you provide the action to dip your clothes in the blood and have them washed white. Not to do this, not to be washed at all, is to be outside where there are dogs. Dogs is a ravenous pack. And here it's not a poodle dog, it's being described. The street scavenger dogs. And there's a whole group of people under the category of dogs that are listed here. And I think a common thing which unites the groups categorized are the lack of loyalty. A lack of loyalty to people, a lack of loyalty to God. The Lord then, in continuing His speaking, notes the responsibility that He assumes. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. He assumes the right to speak to the church. And He assumes also the right to be in His rightful position in respect to Israel, where He notes He is the root and the offspring of David. That means He is the predecessor of David. He is His root, but He is His offspring. He is the one whom Isaiah declared that there would be an eternal kingdom from David. He holds the right to that throne. And not only that, He is the bright morning star. Thinking back to the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, where Balaam says, a star will rise out of Jacob. Here is Jesus, the star. We still use the word star to describe famous personalities, don't we? There's a star walk on the Hollywood sidewalks, isn't there? Big stars, stars come and go. Star today may not be a star tomorrow. But the bright morning star is the one star in the horizon that is still visible when the daylight has come in the morning. And what is being said here, as that term is applied to the Lord, is that when the day has come, there's only one star that is visible on the horizon. And it won't be the star of George Wood, and it won't be the star of anyone else. It won't be the star of any apostle. It won't be the star of any prophet. It won't be the star of any saint. It'll be the star of Jesus Christ. When the day has come, Him we will see. The bright morning star. Verse 17, then on the basis of this presents an invitation. The Spirit, who has all along striven with us that we might come to God, invites us. The bride, which is the church, says to all, come. And the person who hears the message joins in the invitation to all to come. And who is the invitation directed toward? very specifically, the thirsty. It is this category alone which qualifies one to come to God. And to be athirst for God is the condition of receiving the water of life without Christ. As the old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And that applies to human beings in the spiritual realm as well, that if a person is not thirsty for God, not thirsty for life, not thirsty for forgiveness of sins, how can a person drink if they do not thirst? It is for those who thirst, and its breadth is as broad as can be, for it is simply whoever. There is no one too old and no one too young, no one too bad, no one too good, no one too early, and no one too late. Whoever will may come. Verses 18 and 19 record a final warning. When the message of Revelation has been understood, then the one who hears it is no longer in a position to pass judgment on it, or to choose what part of it he likes and leave aside what part he doesn't like. But the message then controls him completely. Therefore, there is special judgment pronounced upon those who do distortion to the revelation. Then comes at the end the last words of the book. Last words which involve Jesus' promise, last words that we speak in affirmation to the Lord, and the last word by the apostle. Jesus promises once more, "Yes, I am coming soon." I've indicated throughout Revelation that one of the ways we can understand the Lord's coming soon is not only His physical descent from heaven to meet us and to bring us to Himself, but I believe also, and the Scriptures bear witness to this, that He meets us in death. In any case, we only have one generation, and in that sense, the generation I have is my last generation to live. And time does go by quickly, and the Lord, for me, does come soon. How soon? I don't know if you've looked around lately. Maybe this is a characteristic of middle age, which I'm now deeply into. But time does seem to be going by awfully fast. And when I was a teenager, you know, "Behold, I'm coming soon," or "Only one life," you know, it seemed like it all stretched out. It's a little bit more limited now. Some time ago, I had the experience just for fun. I like to do strange things like this. I was in the library and I decided to go through the 1949 copies of Time magazine to see what life was when I was a little boy. So I went through the copies of 1949 magazine. It's been 30 years now, 49 to 79. And you get an idea of the nearness, the thin sliver of the tree that I talked about earlier, how it really compares to eternity. And I caught again this sweep of, "Behold, I'm coming soon," just by seeing how in 30 years things are so vastly different. 1949, Mao had just taken China. Stalin was in Russia. Truman was in the White House. Hubert Humphrey had just been elected to the United States Senate at the young age of 37. Korea hadn't started. That was in early 50. Vietnam was not a word in our vocabulary, nor was Elvis, nor the Beatles, nor even disco music. There were no transistors, no computers, no pocket calculators. I don't believe the freeways had even been built yet. There was no LSD, no marijuana, no PCP. There were no satellites circling the earth. Polio was still a killer. RCA had introduced a 16-inch metal viewing tube to replace the 10-inch tube that was in most people's sets, and that black and white tube cost $500. NBC operated at a loss of $13,000 a day. Big money. There were no simulcast coast-to-coast TV programs. Instead, there were coaxial cables, which made it actually possible for the first time for a telecast to be shown simultaneously in Boston and Milwaukee, in St. Louis and Richmond. Post-war commercial air travel was just getting underway. Pan American introduced their Boeing Stratocruiser, which had the amazing capacity to carry 90 passengers and flew at the astounding speed of 375 miles per hour. So incredible was this plane that on its maiden voyage, 50,000 people came out to see it in Boston and 36,000 people came out to see it in Hartford, Connecticut. Time magazine reported speculation of secret military study of the possibility of satellites, but promptly Time dismissed that by accompanying the story with Buck Rogers cartoons. Flipping to the second week of August 1949, there was Liz Taylor, big as life, 17 years of age, the whole life before her. How was Time to know that 17-year-old girl was to become so famous? Time said of her, quote, "She pretends to no more learning than she needs, reads little besides movie magazines, hates school, loves ice cream sodas, convertibles, and swimming pools, and admires big, strong men," end quote. About her future in movies, she said, quote, "What I'd really like to play," she gasps excitingly, "is a monster, a hellion." And evidently, she had that opportunity. What sometimes we say we're going to do, it's amazing. We wind up doing it. 30 years, last 30 years, the world has incredibly changed, and Christ has come for hundreds of thousands, and I think even millions of his people. People that I know and loved have now gone to be with him. It's a very true phrase when he says, "Yes, I am coming soon." For just one moment to do a brief section of history reminds us that we are temporary on the land, and the land itself, from the scripture, is temporary. So the Lord says, "I'm coming soon." How do we react to that? What's our response to the coming of the Lord to meet us? Our response is not one of fear or fright or, "Lord, please postpone it another day till I get things in order." But our response as Christians is to be one of joy. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Describing a people that is prepared to meet him. What a beautiful thing to have this attitude toward the Lord that gives him absolute freedom to come into our life at any moment, by whatever way he chooses, and says, "Even so, come." John then gives the benediction. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Grace ends the Bible. There will be grace that will be needed for the people who are yet living when Revelation has closed. First century believers to whom John has written will need grace to face their own peculiar and personal hours of trial. God's favor, which will sustain them like a cushion of air through crushing circumstances. And God's grace as well to carry us through. A reminder at the end of Scripture that God is a God of grace. That we have not on our own right or merit, we're not worthy, we're not able to come into his presence. We are not able to think his thoughts. We're not worthy of his eternal presence. But because he is the caring and compassionate God that he is, has through his free gift of grace given us life. And that grace is always upon God's people. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord, for these moments that we have shared and the vibrant message of hope that is found in this revelation. We thank you that we have been able to see you better. And when life is going down around us, we see the things that are permanent. We see you. When we look around and about at our natural family, we stand back. Thank you for them. But look at the broader fact that our real family is you, that it is to you we belong. In you we live and move and have our being. After hearing the words of this book, Lord, how awful it would be if any of us would miss what you provided in life, if we should be outside the city, or if we should bear the mark of the world rather than the mark of Christ. To think of that sobers us, and it also, Lord, causes within us a response once more of gratitude to you. That we are saved from your wrath, that we're kept. We want to thank you, Lord, as well, in looking at this book for the faithful people whom your Spirit has guided and used to bring us this book. We thank you through these years, through the distance of years, for the Apostle John, who as a young man began to walk with you and remained faithful to the very end, even though it meant exile. And in that exile, when he had time on his hands, he nevertheless learned to know your voice and understand that in old age he was not cast off, but that he had direct communion with you, and that there yet was in his life blessing for the people of God. Help our older people, Lord, in this congregation to know that in their own experience. Thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the people who before the printing press were so faithful in hand copying these words, so that we have these words in precise order and in form that is accurate and reliable. We thank you for the sacrifices many of them went through, and how even many of them did not have a faith that was fully formed, but nevertheless they had a devotion to your word and to its beauty. We thank you for people like Wycliffe and Luther and others who through the years, when there were crisis moments when your book could have been taken from us, contended for the faith and gave us this Bible and gave us this revelation in words that we could read and understand. And last of all, Lord, we thank you for the people who brought this word to us, who made its message live in our hearts, who were appointed by you to be teachers of us, of the words of everlasting life. We thank you for your good work. We pray now that we will take this message and we will ourselves become transmitters to others, that we will share the beauty of your life and your truth with all about us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.